Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. You know, in May of 1940, the future of Great Britain looked pretty hopeless. The Nazis had swept across Europe at that point, and almost no nation put up much of a resistance. One after another had fallen under their extensive and powerful army, and the British army itself was now trapped at Dunkirk. Military experts had questioned whether or not the army could survive, and as an extension, whether Britain itself could survive. Had you lived to that moment, you would have concluded that history was moving inexorably towards their defeat and towards a total and complete victory by the Nazis. But what looked, of course, like the triumph of evil soon became the beginning of their downfall. A decisive retreat and a decisive escape by the Brits allowed them to regroup and regather themselves, go on the assault, and begin to beat back the forces of evil. History, of course, has its scattered examples of where moments that were apparent defeat became pathways of ultimate victory. But those occasional moments in history are really just a bit of an echo of what is a spiritual reality all the time. In the spiritual realm, that principle plays itself out time and time again. The crucifixion of Christ looked like defeat. The persecution of the church looked like defeat. The opposition to the gospel in the early days of its advance looked like defeat. But in every case, God accomplished his purpose through the very opposition that threatened to derail it. This was a part of his divine and sovereign plan. And nowhere is that more clear than in the passage that we've been looking at here on Sunday night in Acts chapter 13. Now, it has been a number of weeks since we were able to be together and be able to look at this. But if you may recall, if you were with us, Acts 13 is a grand rehearsal. It is the longest recorded sermon by the Apostle Paul that's found in Scripture. And what he does largely is to rehearse how opposition was often not the evidence of God's failing plan, but the backdrop of the full display of the very means that God was going to use to advance the gospel and the plan of salvation. Paul obviously had spent a great deal of time meditating on this, and it was a source of encouragement for him, and I believe he intended it to be a source of encouragement for every one of us, even as we live in a hostile environment, a culture and a people who are opposed to the church and everything godly. We aren't to take any discouragement from that, but we're to recognize that the very same God who is sovereign throughout all of history and even in the days of Paul is the same God who's ruling over our own time. Now, last time as we dove into this passage, we started to break it apart into a number of displays, five of them, five displays of sovereign grace that demonstrate how God accomplishes his saving purpose despite every obstacle that is put in place of it. Each one of these displays shows how God's saving purpose moves forward despite human sin, human resistance, human opposition. Last time we were together, we covered just the first two of these, and they've really formed the foundation of everything. Just to quickly recount those for you, since it's been a while, we saw in verses 13 through 15 how Paul explained grace, or how, how Luke presents grace advancing in spite of human weakness. This was the very first demonstration of this, because Paul, you may remember, along with Barnabas, had just finished preaching the gospel on the island of Cyprus. And they had encountered the Roman proconsul there, Sergius Paulus, who was from the area of Pisidian Antioch, a north into the inland of modern-day Turkey, what was known as Asia Minor at that point. And so Paul and Barnabas, on the likely exhortation of this Sergius Paulus, they set sail for Perga and then push inland to Pisidian Antioch. But as we described in some detail last time, this was treacherous territory. Mountain crevices and dangerous roads that were filled with robbers and barons and dangerous river crossings. And one of their party, a young man named John Mark, looked at what the road ahead and he decided that this isn't what he signed up for. This was madness in his estimation. And so when they land in Asia Minor, John Mark turns back. He abandons the mission and the partnership. And this leaves not just a deep wound in the heart of these missionaries, but a divide among them that will eventually lead to a full division once you get to Acts chapter 15 between Paul and Barnabas. They actually will separate from one another over this very issue. But in spite of all of it, the mission doesn't collapse. As we talked about at some length last time, the gospel doesn't require perfect teams or unbroken relationships. He, that is, God, advances his work through imperfect servants, through weakened teams. That human failure just frames the next stage of God's plan. It doesn't stop it, as he's often done time and time and time again throughout history. God uses the weaknesses of men. Paul, by the way, along with Barnabas, eventually arrive in Pisidian Antioch, and following their normal pattern, they go into the synagogue and they're asked if they have some word of exhortation. And Paul stands up to speak and he begins to recount the long history of Israel, a history that was marked by repeated failure and rebellion and resistance to God. But through every generation, as he demonstrates, God remains faithful. So the same grace that carried the mission forward after one disciple departed is the grace that endured centuries of Israel's resistance, which is the second display of sovereign grace that Luke presents to us here. As Paul begins to preach his sermon, we see grace endures in spite of Israel's resistance. This is the heart of Paul's message, that God was working in spite of all of this opposition. This isn't some dry lecture on history. This is a demonstration of God's grace continually overcoming human resistance after human resistance. And God is the subject of nearly every sentence in this sermon. He's the one who chose the fathers. He's the one who multiplied the people in Egypt. He's the one who delivered them by his mighty power. He's the one that put up with them for 40 years in the wilderness. He's the one that gave them the land. He eventually gave them judges. He gave them finally kings and David. And at every stage along the way, as Paul details, Israel resisted. They complained when they were in the wilderness. They complained when God gave manna from heaven. They rebelled against the pillar of cloud and the fire that stood in front of them. They demanded a king when they wouldn't be willing to trust God alone to rule their nation. And yet God still remained faithful. He brought them into the land that they never could have taken on their own. He defeated their enemies. He delivers them again and again. He chooses for them a godly king, David, a man after God's own heart. And then from David's line, God promises an ultimate Savior who would redeem his people from their sins. The entire story of Israel is a story of grace upon grace, overcoming resistance upon resistance. This is a centuries-long pattern, not just some anomaly, not just some isolated story. This is the story of the Bible. This is the story that is repeated again and again so that you would understand it. The same people who God chose, the same people who possessed the scriptures, the same people who received special covenant grace from God failed again and again and again. to put their trust in Him. That really leads directly to the third display of sovereign grace that we come to tonight in this passage, which is that grace triumphs in spite of the Messiah's rejection, or rejection of the Messiah, I should say. Because Paul's whole message that we have been reviewing last time really leads up to this major point. God's choice of the people of Israel, His choice of Abraham, the exodus from Egypt, the wilderness wanderings, the conquest of Canaan, the judges, the kings, were all moving toward one person, Jesus Christ. And the obvious question that would be on everyone's mind in those early days would be this: if Jesus truly is the promised Messiah of God, why did Israel reject Him? Why did His very own people turn against Him? Why did the religious leaders fail to recognize Him? These people who are steeped in the Scripture. Why did the very people who possessed the message of God condemn the one that you say the Scripture pointed to? Well, Paul addresses all of that. Because the rejection of those Israeli leaders, those Jewish leaders, really shouldn't have surprised anyone. In fact, it is the climax of a pattern that had characterized Israel for centuries. The same nation that resisted God in the wilderness would resist the Messiah. The same people who rejected God's prophets would reject His Son. The same pattern of unbelief that Paul had traced through Israel's history reaches its zenith of expression in the rejection of Christ. So Paul begins by addressing this. And you'll notice there in verse 26, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God." This is actually a way of addressing two groups of people who are in the congregation. First of all, the sons of the family of Abraham, that would have been those ethnic Jews who naturally would have been participating in the synagogue. But also, there were those among them who were God-fearers. That's a technical phrase that was used to refer to non-Jewish people, Gentile people, who in those days were exploring the truth of God through the Jewish religion. They were attaching themselves to the synagogue, listening to the rabbis, learning more about the Old Testament Scripture because they were interested in God. They were known as God-fearers. And Paul makes this remarkable statement: "To us has been sent the message of this salvation," this message that Paul has been really pointing to and talking about throughout his entire sermon up to this point. Everything that God was building toward has now been announced to them. This message, by the way, is the message that was originally delivered to David and even before him to previous prophets, but most pointedly in terms of the Messiah through the Davidic covenant, the message of a coming king and Messiah that was the hope of Israel. But then Paul explains why this message must now be proclaimed to them. The people of Jerusalem weren't fulfilling their role. And you'll notice carefully how Paul explains this. Because they did not recognize Him or understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. Listen, they fulfilled them by condemning Him. Listen to what he's saying there. He's saying that they didn't recognize and they didn't understand. And so, in spite of hearing this every Sabbath, the Scriptures read to them every Sabbath, they rejected the message of the Scripture, but by rejecting them, they actually fulfilled the Scripture. That is probably the most important statement in the entire sermon. The tragedy, you see, isn't that these leaders didn't have access to the Scripture. The tragedy is that they actually heard the message constantly and failed to understand it. Every Sabbath, he says, they listened to the prophets being read. Every Sabbath, they listened to promises of the Messiah. Every Sabbath, they were exposed to God's truth. But when the Messiah finally arrived, they didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize him. These people, you have to understand, they're not hardened atheists. These aren't pagan priests. These were experts of the Old Testament. They were respected leaders, the guardians of Israel's traditions. And yet they completely missed the message that they claimed to defend. It wasn't a lack of information. It was an unwilling heart. That's why unbelief is so dangerous. It can pass itself off in so many other ways. It can demonstrate itself as some intellectual objection, or it can pass itself off as some sincere religious devotion. And yet, at the heart of every unbeliever is a visible refusal to submit to the plain truth of God's Word. And this is really the central theological message of the passage. Unbelief itself fulfills prophecy. These leaders thought that they were opposing Jesus. In reality, they were just fulfilling the Scripture. They thought that they were stopping God's plan, when in reality, they were actually accomplishing God's plan. They thought that they were exercising authority, but in reality, they were carrying out what God had foretold centuries earlier. Human rebellion does not overturn divine sovereignty. Human rebellion becomes the instrument through which prophecy is fulfilled. That's what Paul's saying. So many people assume that widespread rejection disproves Christianity. Oh, that's what people used to believe. That's just old time stuff. Yeah, my grandparents thought that way. My parents thought that way. But no one really believes that anymore. They present that as if that is somehow the validating proof for them rejecting the message. They imagine that if enough people reject God's truth, then God's truth somehow becomes less true. But Acts 13 is proving the exact opposite. God's truth doesn't become false because people reject it. In many cases, their rejection is the proof of God and what He said. The rejection of Christ doesn't disprove the gospel He proclaimed. It fulfilled the prophecies about it. This is exactly Paul's point. These rulers, who, by the way, could find no legitimate reason in the life of Christ to execute him. You remember, they put him on trial 3 times. And over and over and over again, after witness after witness after witness, they couldn't find a single thing he did wrong. Why? Because he was without sin. He wasn't just a good person. He wasn't just the most noble person that you could imagine. He was perfect. No flaw or blemish whatsoever. He never sinned with his tongue. He never sinned with his actions. He never sinned by omission and not doing things. He did everything that God's law demanded. He was completely innocent. It was those who rejected him, who condemned him, who were guilty. And yet when they crucified him, they completed everything that was written about him. Isaiah 53 tells the story about a suffering servant who would be rejected, despised by the people, who would be brutalized and carry our grief. So they made him do that, but that was God's plan. Psalm 22 gives a prophecy about a suffering servant who was pierced through his hands and feet and in his side, hanging on a cross while they gambled for his clothing. at their feet. They thought that they were doing that to him. They were just doing exactly what God had predicted. They rejected the stone that God had established, the chief cornerstone. But all that had been foretold in Psalm 118, the curse of one hanging on the tree. They thought that they were hanging Jesus there as some sort of emblem of ridicule, but all Scripture converged on that cross as he bore the curse for many so that they could be saved. What appeared over and over and over again to be defeat at the enemies of Christ was actually accomplishing God's saving purpose. And after Jesus died, they took him down from the tree, they laid him in a tomb. And then comes the great turning point of the sermon where Paul declares there that God, or he says, but God, raised him from the dead. The entire sermon now turns on that statement. Those rulers who rejected him, God raised him. The crowd that demanded his death, God gave him life. And so the resurrection actually becomes a public vindication of everything God had said and everything God had promised. It's his answer to every evil deed, every accusation, every rejection, every heart of unbelief. This is God's declaration that Jesus truly is the Messiah. And Paul reminds them that this was not a private event. This wasn't something that just took place in some corner. God raised him for everyone to see. Repeatedly, over many days, there were eyewitnesses. The apostles saw him. Others who followed him saw him. The ladies who came to the tomb saw him. Eventually, hundreds of people would witness the resurrected Christ. The Christian faith is rooted in those historical and historically witnessed events. Paul doesn't stop with just the eyewitness testimony. He even includes the testimony of God whenever he alludes to the Scripture, Psalm 2, God declaring his Son to be installed as the Holy One, the Messiah. Isaiah 55 promises the sure mercies of God. Psalm 16 declares that the Holy One won't see corruption. Paul argues that these promises ultimately could not refer to David himself because David died and David was buried and David's body experienced decay. Everyone knew that. So they had to point to the Messiah. So the resurrection was the evidence. It was the answer. And it's Paul's great point here. The rejection of Jesus didn't stop God's plan. Never does. The crucifixion didn't defeat him. The grave didn't silence him. The opposition didn't thwart him. Instead, every act of rebellion became another step towards God fulfilling his purpose. So, grace triumphed over unbelief. It triumphed over rejection. It triumphed even over death itself. And so Paul is now ready to press this upon his hearers because this all demands a response from you just as it did from them. This amazing news leads to a fourth display of sovereign grace in verse 38 through 41. Grace forgives in spite of human guilt. Paul says there, "Let it be known, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if someone tells you." So here's Paul now pressing the issue. Don't you be another point in the story of rejection. Don't you be just like everyone else, these scoffers who hear all of this truth, who see all of this scripture fulfilled, who understand all of this power of God. Don't you be another one who scoffs at the message of Christ. And you, thinking that you somehow are sovereign and in control of your life and of eternity, wind up being just another point in God's program to bring about the glory of Christ, but you are a point in that program because you're another rejecter. This is what Paul's saying to these people. Israel had rejected him. Jerusalem had rejected him. The rulers had rejected him. Don't you join in with them. You need to understand, he says, that this message has now been proclaimed, and what it's offering to you is forgiveness. It's offering to you what the law could never offer. Now, this would have been applicable for sure to the Jews because this is what they were trusting in. They trusted that if they could be obedient to the law, if they could be righteous according to the law, that God would recognize them as righteous and He would receive them into His covenant promises and He would keep them and guard them for eternity. But Paul is saying to them, look, the law didn't have the power to do all of that. You couldn't ever be freed by the law. See, the law is not a ladder for you to climb up to God. It's a mirror that is supposed to show you where all the problems are. The law was given not so that you could make yourself better. It was given so that you could see how bad you really are. When people say to you that you shouldn't lie, when they say to you that you shouldn't commit adultery, when they say to you you shouldn't steal, it's not just a preventative measure. It's to expose what is in your heart. That those are the real cravings that are there. That's what you really want to do because that's who you are. You are a sinner. You are someone who loves sin and someone who hates the law. This has always been at the heart of the apostolic message. This is why the apostles repeatedly called people to repentance, to turn away from their sins and confess them, and to know that they needed to throw themselves at the mercy of God. This is what Paul's calling for there. Beware lest what is said of the prophets should come about in your life. That quotation, by the way, is from Habakkuk. In its original setting, God had warned Judah that He was about to raise up an evil nation, Babylonians as the instrument of judgment against Israel. These were wretched pagans who were known for nothing but their deception and their brutality and their arrogance. You could just imagine whatever nation that you would fear most living in today. And that nation coming and taking over your country and having to live under that oppression. That's the way that Israel thought about the Babylonians. And people would be astonished at the severity of what God was about to do. He was actually going to use those enemies of the truth and of righteousness for His purposes. Paul applies that warning now to these hearers. God is performing something that you aren't recognizing. Something that you would be astounded if you tried to comprehend it. That God is actually using the rejection of Christianity, the rejection of Jesus Christ, the widespread opposition by scoffers, by mockers, by people who ridicule those in church and those in Christ. God is actually using those kinds of people to do His work. Paul says, watch out lest you somehow get bowled over by all that and begin to imagine that that's what's defining the world and reality, that that is the group that you should take your lead from, you're going to have to realize the truth of Christ may very well come about or bring about in your life that kind of opposition, and yet it's exactly the very thing that you need. This is what Jesus told his disciples over and over again. You're not going to find your life by keeping it. You're going to find it by losing it. This is the pathway of salvation. So, Paul is pressing the point on them. God is going to give forgiveness in spite of your guilt, in spite of the violations of all of God's rules and laws, in spite of all that, God is extending this message to you. He wants it to be proclaimed to you. And there will be many who reject it, and yet God's grace continues to extend it. All that leads us to the final demonstration of sovereign grace and how God advances the gospel in spite of opposition. This fifth display that Paul gets to in verses 42 through 52, grace expands in spite of gospel opposition. We read, as they went out, that is, out of the synagogue in verse 42, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews, in sight of the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So you see all of this progressing exactly as God designed it. The events unfold in perfect alignment with the whole pattern. Paul, as I said, had left the synagogue. He had given them the message of their continued rejection of God's grace, and yet God's continued extension of it, the message of forgiveness preached to them. But now, in spite of just hearing an entire sermon about how Israel had rejected God, rejected God, rejected God, rejected God, the very same pattern unfolds. Grace offered to the Jews and then resisted. But through that resistance, God's sovereign purpose advances through the Gentiles. The first response, as we saw, was really enthusiastic. There was curiosity. You might even say hunger. As Paul and Barnabas left the synagogue and people were following him in the street, they were asking him questions. The language here is the imperfect tense in the Greek. It implies that this was ongoing as they made their way. These people were intrigued. Many Jews and God-fearing proselytes followed the missionaries, wanting to hear more about this message, and it created urgent desire. So they begged them to come back the next week. That intervening week, the word had spread throughout the whole city. So what became sort of a normal attendance became an overflowing crowd. The whole city shows up. And so God's message is now going to be proclaimed to a wider audience. But that's where the resistance reappears. Because when the Jews saw the crowds, this was now no longer their Jewish community with a few Gentiles who had attached themselves to it. This now were the despised Gentiles who were gathering in their space and listening to their scripture and hearing about their God and their promises. And they were filled with jealousy, and they began to contradict what Paul was saying. Every time he would try to make a statement, they would call out with some sort of retort. They were trying to scuttle everything that Paul was saying. The same unbelief that had rejected God throughout the centuries and rejected Jesus in Jerusalem was now rising again in Pisidian Antioch. The people who had just heard this sermon about this repeated pattern, about how God's saving work was resisted again and again and again, they're stepping into the same shoes. But that opposition, as I said, is not disproving anything. People who are rejecting the Bible doesn't disprove the Bible at all. It fulfills it. It confirms it. It's self-validating. Over and over again, Jesus told us that the gate of entry into the gospel would be narrow and very few people would find it. And the way of salvation would be wide and many would go down that pathway. Well, that's exactly what we see happening. At this point, Paul and Barnabas realize that the pattern is continuing itself, and they then speak with boldness. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. This was actually not just a pragmatic statement, it was a theological statement. God had actually ordained that the message of salvation would first be preached to Jews. Paul himself said it, the gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So this is something that God ordained. And Paul's saying, we have done what God has called us to do. But now, verse 46, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we're turning to the Gentiles. So now, the promises that were theirs, they have rejected. And by refusing the message, they've judged themselves worthy. This isn't something they can pin on anyone else. This condemnation that they face, this eternal damnation that they face, it wasn't forced on them. It was something that they chose. People perish because they will not come to Christ. It's a matter of their own choice. And Paul understood this. He also understood that turning to the Gentiles was itself not just a pragmatic response. It was actually itself a fulfillment of prophecy, because he quotes to them for them in verse 47 from Isaiah and tells them that now this turning to the Gentiles that they themselves have provoked is a fulfillment of Scripture. He says in Isaiah 49:6, I've made you, that is to say the Messiah, a light to the Gentiles that you might bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So already in the Old Testament, God told about all of this. This servant who was originally meant to carry light to Israel would carry the light beyond Israel to all the Gentiles. This formed a fundamental conviction for the Apostle Paul. This repeated pattern of rejection, this resistance, would only serve the purpose of driving God's further plan. This is why he was never discouraged. You read about Paul over and over and over again, getting run out of city, getting opposition here, getting turned down here, getting mocked and ridiculed here. He was never discouraged. Why? Because he understood that all of that rejection was part of God's sovereign plan. It just serves as the context that moves his purposes forward. And so in verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of God, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That verb appointed. It's a perfect passive. You understand the difference between active and passive, right? This is something that points to God as the agent. God is sovereignly controlling this whole thing. It is God who decisively was working to bring about belief in the hearts of these Gentiles. He is the agent. He does the appointing. This is, in fact, one of the strongest affirmations of divine election that you'll find anywhere in Scripture. It stands in perfect harmony with the rest of the Bible. Jesus himself said in John 6:65, "No one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." Paul later says in Ephesians 1, "God chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would believe according to his purpose." Peter addresses the readers of his first letter as the elect, those chosen by God. Revelation 13 talks about the names of the redeemed that are written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. As the world was being founded, God was already appointing and recording in a book everyone who would ever be saved. And so Luke is presenting both of these things before us. On the one hand, you have people who are by their own volition, by their own choice, they are rejecting the gospel. They are free to do that, and they freely do it over and over again. And by doing that, he says, they themselves are responsible. They judge themselves to be unworthy of the gospel. They have no one to blame but themselves when they face their condemnation in eternity. And at the same time, God was demonstrating his sovereign grace by turning Paul and Barnabas to this Gentile people. And as they proclaimed this truth, people that God had chosen from among the Gentiles were responding. All of this just simply demonstrating the powerful sovereignty of God. It was real. It was decisive. The same God who chose Israel all the way back in verse 17 is the same God who's choosing Gentiles here in verse 48. Throughout Israel's history, God initiated, God preserved, God fulfilled all of his purpose in spite of the resistance, and he's doing the same thing here. The Jews are continuing to reject. God's sovereign grace is continuing to elect, and he's saving whom he wills. So the resistance of one group just becomes the occasion of salvation for another, and grace expands. This, you see the results of it immediately. They respond, and the word of God in verse 49 spreads throughout the whole region. God was using rejection, just like Paul understood. He so clearly understood this. He wasn't fazed by the abandonment of Mark. He wasn't fazed by the rejection of Jesus in Jerusalem. He's not fazed by those people who mocked and ridiculed him in his missionary journeys. He's not fazed by these people in the synagogue who are turning away from him. Doesn't faze him. Why? Because he had such a profound sense of the sovereignty of God. He knew that God was going to use their rejection just like he had for hundreds of years. And that's exactly what happens. Of course, the massive explosion in response to the gospel leads to a massive response of opposition even more. As we see in verse 51, the Jews incite even more people of high standing and women of high standing to stir up persecution against Barnabas and Saul and drove them out of that district. But what does Paul do? Verse 51, he just shakes the dust off his feet. He doesn't sit in some corner, in some ball of self-pity. He shakes the dust off his feet against them, which is a sign of saying basically to them, look, your outcome, your condemnation be on your own hand. I'm not carrying any responsibility for what you're doing. I'm shaking the dust off my feet, and what I'm doing is I'm moving on to the next phase of God's plan for this proclamation. And even still, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Nothing was going to stop what God was doing. Nothing was going to stop it. This is a massive, massive chapter. One you've probably read over any number of times, not realizing what it's all about. But what it's about is sovereign grace. What it's about is a message that should inspire you, no matter where you are, to stand boldly for the gospel. What it's about is the encouragement that you need to understand that every person, every friend or family member that feels like such a defeat whenever they throw the gospel back in your faith and they mock and ridicule your belief, you need to understand that God is using all of that. He's not surprised by it. He's not shaken by it. He's not thwarted by it. He's using it like He has all of Israel's history. All it does for Paul is just emboldens him more. Because what he understands it to be is fulfillment. This is just exactly what God told us. And so what it meant for him was he's going to preach even more. Same thing it should mean for us. Same thing it should mean for you. Understand the triumph of sovereign grace. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, there is so much that is here to feed us and encourage us, to embolden us. We can hardly take it in. Oh, but I pray that you would let this message sink deep into our hearts. Let it take deep root and sprout up with the fruit of boldness and conviction and faithfulness and courage. That like the Apostle Paul and every faithful minister who followed after him, Barnabas and others, that we would not shrink back from proclaiming this message of forgiveness. And you will use it to save all those who come across our pathway, whom you yourself appoint to eternal life. Help us to trust that, Lord, to live by it, and to preach by it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.